Part 24, this is a continuation of the study that we began last week on the sovereignty of God. And my expectation, Lord willing, is that we'll have another week on the sovereignty of God next week, looking at more implications. So the focal point today is I'm going to try to get to page 6 sooner rather than later and focus on the implications. So the first 5 pages are a continuation of the doctrine itself. And then it's so important that we spend time looking at the implications of theology. And all theology is eminently practical. But the opening quotation of A.W. Pink on page 1 of your notes, really, if you weren't here last week, this is a very good synopsis of what we covered last week. The key words, supremacy and kingship. We covered those two aspects of God last week, his supremacy and his kingship. And A.W. Pink defines sovereignty as the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. And then you can almost put some parentheses over the next statement because it's explanatory in nature. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. And remember, we spent time last week looking at least in part, one of the implications. R.C. Sproul had given a message about the no maverick molecules, no rebellious molecules. Everything, whether great or small, in all time and all eternity, is subject to the perfect control of God. There's never been anything that's outside the providence of God himself. So to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is most high. We looked at that term, that title, last week, most high, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So he rules in heaven, he rules on earth, he rules in all places at all times. So no one can take his hand or say it to him, and this is a quotation from Daniel 4, what do you do or what doest thou? As the King James would say. So he is almighty, he's the possessor. We looked at that aspect too. We looked at the aspect of God as being not only the one who created, but the one who is the sustainer, the one who possesses all things and therefore exercises his sovereign control, his providential governance over all things that he has made. They all belong to him, of course, in heaven and on earth, so nothing defeats his counsel. This is largely a review of last week. But he sets up kings and he puts down kings. There's nothing that he does that is outside his control. He does whatever pleases him according to his perfect, wise will. King of kings and Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. You could sort of put an amen right there, and that would be a good synopsis of the doctrine of sovereignty. But to continue on, and this is excerpted at least in large part from Paul Washer's helpful study that I used by their permission, Knowing the Living God, and it's out of print, but they gave me permission to use their material, and when it comes back in print, I'll encourage you to purchase a copy. They're very affordable and very helpful. But what does it move us to do when we consider the sovereignty of God? It causes us, once we rightly understand it, to humble ourselves before God, because that he is God. He rules and reigns perfectly over all, to humble ourselves before him as our sovereign Lord, our King, our ruler over all things, and to acknowledge that he alone, and there's the key word, alone, is worthy of reverence, obedience, and praise. The singular worship of God. He alone is worthy of our worship, and all competitors, the idols in lives, and all of us, either now or throughout our lives, have struggled with some form of idolatry. It's very subtle. It's the things that we value more highly than God. And I, one time someone described, how do you know when you have an idol in your life? And one of the most helpful definitions I've ever seen is, how do you respond when it's taken away? How do you respond when you don't have it anymore, or you're facing the prospect of not having whatever that is anymore? And the way that you respond to that shows in large part the condition of our heart. It could be any number of things. But Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories, and he applied that to himself as well as to us, of course. But our first response, what it should be, reverence, to honor the Lord God for all that he is, and obedience. We'll talk about lordship. It's the only logical response. It's the biblical response, is to acknowledge him as worthy of complete submission to his will. Page 2 of your notes. Some scriptures. What does the scripture say about the reverence that is appropriately due to our God? Psalm 47, verse 2. And all of these, it's most helpful if you take these notes and of course, look at them in context. Look at a few verses before, look at a few verses after. It's always helpful to look at these passages of Scripture in their context so you can see how the argument is developing. But the psalmist says, "The Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." And the titles that are given to God here, Lord, Adonai, Most High, Elyon, a great king. And so these titles, Lord, sovereign, ruler, authoritative, Most High, exalted above all, in all time and all eternity, a great king, the ruler, the one who directs all things according to his good and perfect will. And our response to this, of course, is to fear God. Sometimes we recoil at the notion that should we as believers fear God? And the answer is yes. Yes, you should. You should fear God. Now, what does it mean to fear God? It means to have a reverential awe for all that he is. It means to see him as the one who made you, the one who sustains you, the one who's made all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who is the ruler over heaven and earth. Awe and reverence are good words for the fear of God. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, the singularity of God. There is none like God. No one is comparable to God. He alone is God. None is like you, O God, O Lord. Great and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it's your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdom, there is none like you. He begins and ends this short expression with the singularity of God, the uniqueness of God. There is none like you. And we should be meditating upon these passages of Scripture. That's why we began, if you may recall, their very first lesson was on biblical meditation, so that these attributes of God become written upon our hearts and they govern our thinking and they direct our lives, to know that God alone is God. And so the fact that he's great, that his name, when we speak of the name of God, sometimes we're looking at his name, whether it's Adonai or Yahweh, but often and most typically, when we speak of the name of God, we're talking about the composite of all that he is, the aggregate of all of his attributes, the summation of all that is God. It's a synopsis, if you will, when we say the name of God. So when we pray, for instance, in Jesus' name, you don't have to sign off with those words. And if you do, that's fine. But what we're saying is that when we pray, we're praying because of who Jesus is. He's our mediator. There's one God and one mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus. We're praying because of his finished work. We're praying because he's our intercessor. We're praying because he's our advocate. We're praying because of the finality of his work on the cross. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, what we're really saying is, and again, if you want to append those words per se on the end of your prayer, that's entirely appropriate. But we're praying because of who he is and what he has done. And that's what we mean by the name of God, is who he is and what he has done, his attributes and his works. And there is none like God, the wisdom of God, the greatness of God, the supremacy of God. Daniel 6, an unusual thing. Can you imagine a secular ruler calling all of those under his domain, his sovereign rule, sovereign small s, because it's an earthly sovereign. But can you imagine a pronouncement from one of the greatest rulers in the ancient Near East to, you will fear God. Now, you can tell people that they have to fear God, but does that mean it's a matter of the heart? Of course not. You can't force anyone to have a proper estimation of God. So, but what Darius, the king, was saying is, I make a decree. This is just the most unusual thing, but obviously God had moved in his heart to cause this to happen. But I make a decree that in wherever my dominion reaches, and all my dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. And the God of Daniel is a God of the Bible. And so why? Four. Here's explanatory words. We see this. Why? Because he is the living God. He is the unique God. He's the only God. He's not a pretender. He's the real, authentic, genuine, the only God. There is none like him. And he is perpetually God. He's eternally God. His kingdom and his reign are forever, without beginning, without end. The Alpha and the Omega. So forever, eternality. We spoke about the attribute of eternality. And his might and his power, his omnipotence. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders. We spoke of the mercy of God as well as his omnipotence. Page 3. What is our response to all of this? We've made affirmations about the supremacy of God, the rule of God, the eternality of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, his mercy. Obedience, about a third of the way down in page 3 of your handout. The proper follow-on to reverence is always obedience. It's a shallow thing to say that I revere God and then to rebel against him. That would be true on earth if we said that we had someone who was our king and we said, I honor you, and then we went contrary to everything that he said. That would be a false affirmation. And imagine how great the offense is against God to say, I honor you, I revere you, I worship you, and then to carry on our way without attention to what he has said, without submission to his will. So obedience is the only appropriate response to reverence, to honor God. Psalm 66 speaks of those who don't honor God. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. That's the nature of sin, is self-exaltation, independence from God. There really is never any independence from God. You understand that, right? I mean, it's a pretense to even imagine that anyone or anything is independent of God. That's why we talked last week about the fact that there's nothing that is outside God's dominion. But rebellion is the nature of sin. The scripture uses a number of terms for sin, missing the mark, transgression, crossing the line. But the essence of sin is rebellion. The essence of sin is not to honor God as God and to go on with a spirit of independence. And what a delusion that is, because the only real freedom is in Christ, and to honor God and to submit to him. And so Deuteronomy 27, this is following along. If you look at this in context, this is the reaffirmation of the covenant that Israel had with God. And so he says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And so therefore, you'd have to go back to verse 9 to understand what the therefore relates to. Because you are my people, you will obey me. Therefore, you shall obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and statutes, which I command you this day. And so when Moses was delivering the law of God, as in his prophetic ministry, when he was delivering the revelation of God to his subjects, then what Moses was saying was, he was a spokesman for God. He was delivering the ordinances of God, and the appropriate response is to say, thus saith the Lord, thus speaketh the Lord, and to submit to what he says. Now, we don't do that because indwelling sin, we rebel, but we need to understand that sin is rebellion. So obedience is literally to hear the word of the Lord, to not only hear. You know that James tells us this in James 2, 14 through 26, about two types of faith. There's a saving faith and a dead faith, a pretending faith. And if someone says, I have faith but no works, can that faith save him? And the answer to that is no. It's a hollow affirmation. It's an empty affirmation. A saving faith is a faith that's accompanied by works. Now, having said that, it's any person who's faithful to the text would have to immediately say, understand, don't hear what I did not say. You're not saved by your works. You're saved because of the redemption of Christ, what he has done. The faith appropriates that, and even that faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us. But that faith, that genuine saving faith, is always going to result because if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Will result in a changed life and will result in a heart that, in its essence, is submissive to the will of God. Sinning continually, of course, but or until we're glorified, but a heart that genuinely desires to honor God and to obey him. So to hear the word of the Lord means more than just to let it penetrate our minds. It means that it has to make the migration from our head to our heart and ultimately to our hands, to our wills and the way that we live our lives before us. I'm reminded one of the great contradictions, sort of a juxtaposition of two words that should never occur. Peter, Acts 10. I love Peter. You remember the incident in Acts 10 when Peter was in Joppa and he was up on his rooftop and had the vision of the sheep coming down and there were all sorts of unclean animals. And you remember the words that he got from the Lord, right? Take and eat. And you remember Peter's response? No, Lord. Now, those two words should never occur in the same next to each other. No, Lord. But Peter, Peter's a sinner saved by grace. And I just love the man. I look at his boldness for Christ and for his brash nature at times. And I just love the man as I read him about him in Scripture. But no, Lord. We should never say no, Lord. We do that. Every day we do that. We don't perfectly obey. We may not articulate those words, but in our actions and our attitudes, we should be studiously avoiding no, Lord. We should be saying yes, because you are God, because you have made me. So James 1, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So moving on to page 4, it is possible to delude ourselves, and it's important that we understand the danger of a false profession. I'm going to skip down to Luke 6. Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And here's an instance where if you have your Bibles handy, turn over to Luke chapter 6, because I want you to see this in context, because it ties in with Matthew 7, verse 21. But Luke 6, verses 47 to 49, follow on. Luke 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me, and these are the words of our Savior, and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Verse 49, but the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who has built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. This is not teaching architecture. This is teaching whether someone's soul is genuinely converted. That's the point that's being made here. I've misunderstood this in times past. This also occurs in Matthew 7, the two builders. And if you look at this devastation, this is speaking of that day of judgment, that day. And that's why the next verse, Matthew 7, 21 in your notes, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter. And in that same section in Matthew 7, you see the two builders there as well. And there's a series of gospel calls, and there's two ways. There's the wide gate and the narrow gate, and the wide gate leads to destruction, and the narrow gate leads to life. And then you've got two builders. You've got one that hears and obeys, and one who hears and goes on his way and does not obey, and the outcome is destruction. And so we're not talking about a temporal setback because of a poorly constructed house. We're talking about someone whose eternal soul will be in perdition, in hell, in eternal conscious torment. And so this whole series, you need to look at the ending verses of Matthew 7. And guys, if you are not coming to your Friday morning Bible study at 6 o'clock, you should be there, because that's what we're going to talk about next week, is this section, these gospel calls. But they're binary. It's heaven and hell, life and death, obedience, disobedience. Again, obedience does not save you, but obedience is an evidence that you have exercised saving faith, that God has given you regeneration. So the appropriate, and that's in the notes, just so you can understand that more clearly. So obedience is the only proper response to our God. And then worship, adoration, and praise. What I'm going to do is go over to page 5, and just I'm going to mention briefly the affirmations. When we talk about worshiping God and adoring Him and exalting the God of heaven and earth, our great ruler, our sovereign King, Psalm 99. You remember last week I talked about a trilogy of psalms, Psalm 93, 97, 99 are the three sovereignty psalms. There are other psalms, Psalm 47, Psalm 95, Psalm 95 to 99 are all dealing with the enthronement of God. But three of these psalms all begin in the same way, 93, 97, 99, the Lord reigns. And that's the way this begins. It's one of the three sovereignty psalms. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the highest created angels. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted among His peoples. His name is great and awesome. He is holy. How do we respond to those things, to those realities about our God? We tremble. We praise Him. We worship at His footstool. Those are the appropriate responses to all of these things. We tremble before God. We praise Him. When we praise Him, we are acclaiming Him for who He is. When the Scripture talks about give the Lord glory or bless His name, understand that what the Scriptures are calling upon us to do is to reflect back to God what He has said about Himself, to affirm what He has said about Himself, to testify that God is God, to testify that He is great, that He is good, that He's wise, that He's merciful, that He's just, He's righteous, He's wrathful, He's eternal. All of these things. That's how we praise God. We affirm who He is as He has revealed Himself in His perfect word. We tremble before Him. We tremble. Let all the peoples tremble. Praise the name of God. And worship at His footstool. The earth is the footstool of God. And all this is an anthropomorphism. This is a human expression just to make things easier for us to understand. God is a spirit and has not a body like man. And so there is no literal footstool. This is a way of God communicating to us as mere mortals that this big world on which we call earth is just His footstool. He's in heaven. He reigns over all of eternity and all of space, all of creation, and we're His footstool. So if the earth is His footstool, what does that mean about, if you're standing at the footstool of a throne, what's the appropriate thing to do? Bow and worship and submit yourself to the King. So that's the essence of our proper response to Him. Now what I'd like to do, and this was my goal in getting to this section on page 6, is so what are the implications of the sovereignty of God? And there's an excerpt here from R.C. Sproul and then another one by Kevin DeYoung on God's providence. Let me read a definition of providence to you. This comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That's providence is the sovereignty of God enacted in the realm of His creation. And the Reform world speaks of creation and providence as the ways in which God outworks his eternal decrees. Creation, he spoke the world into existence, let there be and there was. And then post-creation, how does he govern his creation? With providence, his most holy, wise, and powerful, governing and preserving all of his creatures and all of their actions. He governs. He's king. He's sovereign. This is where the sovereignty of God impacts each of us as part and parcel of his creation. And so we look, for instance, at, I'm going to move over to page 7. Just at the top, Sproul makes a comment at the top, fewer doctrines are more practical than knowing our good Creator actively governs all things to bring about his perfect plan. This should not be something that we simply affirm and we walk out of here unchanged. The doctrine of sovereignty, and particularly the doctrine of providence, the outworking of sovereignty in our lives, should be, and most honestly must be, a source of great comfort, a great comfort. If there is anything in your life that gives you comfort, it should be providence. There is no other basis for comfort in your life than understanding the sovereignty of God. Anything in a human basis for comfort will fall short. Any human affirmation of comfort is, I'm sure, well-intended, but the ultimate and meaningful source of comfort for the Christian is a right understanding and an appropriation of the sovereignty of God. And to know that he is good, to know that he is wise, to know that he is sovereign, to know that he is just, to know that he does all things according to his perfect will for his glory and for our good. And we'll talk about how we understand that. But his perfect plan is doing good to and for his people. In this passage, 2 Chronicles 7, is actually the dedication of the temple. You'd have to look at that. But the glory of God was manifest. His Shekinah glory was manifest at the dedication of the temple. And in Israel acclaimed God for being good and for being merciful toward them. And they affirm that. And we've spoken of Romans 8:28. I know we have memorized this, and maybe you've got it on your refrigerator at home. But God causes all things to work together, all things to work together for good, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. In verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So why does God do the things that he does in our lives? To conform us to the image of his Son. And why is this good for us? Because God is God. He's sovereign, and he's working all things out according to his perfect will. And this has to be a source of truth. Spurgeon said one time that this doctrine is a pillow upon which you can rest your head at night. And at the end of a day, when you've been through whatever you've been through and you've struggled with whatever is going on in your life and whatever pains and difficulties you have experienced, the Christian should find solace and comfort in knowing that God is sovereign. And that should be, you know, your melatonin at night that helps you to sleep well, to help you rest at night, knowing that God is sovereign, that he is good. And this, he goes on to say that it's a great and precious promise. However, only those who affirm the Reformation doctrine, this is in the second paragraph, that God ordains whatever comes to pass and governs everything that happens, have a consistent reason to believe Paul's words and derive comfort from them. What he's saying here in this last sentence is, if you don't affirm that God is sovereign, not only, sometimes I talk about our confessional theology and our practical or our experiential theology. Our confessional theology is what we would affirm. That's our doctrinal statement. That's what we would sign our names to, is I believe God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son. All of these things, we affirm these things. We affirm our doctrinal statement. We sign our names to these things. Now, do we live that way? Do we live that way? That's the difference. And often, and I would say it's inevitable to some degree, that there's a disconnect between what we affirm and the way in which we live our lives. And to the extent that we appropriate and we lean our hearts and our heads upon the sovereignty of God, it will give us comfort. And to the extent that we do not appropriate these truths, I'm not saying we don't believe them. I guess we believe them, but do we walk in the light of this truth? Do we live our lives relying upon these truths? This is similar to faith. What is faith? Faith is not simply an affirmation that Jesus is Christ, of course. I mean, it's when you, saving faith is saying, I'm turning my confidence away from any and every hope of heaven, and I only have one hope, and that is Christ. And I'm hinging my eternal future upon the promise of Christ and his finished work. And I'm devoting all of my reliance upon that affirmation, that truth. That's my only hope. That's the essence of faith. And what this is saying is, to the extent that we do that with the doctrine of sovereignty, that will give you peace and comfort in your life. In fact, it's the only reason that you have a realistic, sustainable reason to be comfortable in life, is if you appropriate the doctrine of sovereignty. Then two paragraphs down, there's no greater comfort than to know that God will successfully work out all things for our ultimate good. And the only way we can know that is to believe that he ordains and he governs whatsoever comes to pass. Last night in our small group, I was teaching on Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph dealing with the vagaries of life. And he's talking about how he's looking at the wicked and they're prospering. And he begins by saying, surely God is good to Israel. And then he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped because I envy the wicked. He was looking at the prosperity, temporal prosperity of the wicked. And he acknowledged, if you can imagine this, can you imagine a worship leader publicly affirming that I was coveting the wicked? He did. We do that too, if we're honest. We look at the prosperity of those around us. We say, how come they're doing so well and I'm not? Whatever this is. But then it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. And the application that we drew last night as we were studying this is, what happened when Asaph went to the sanctuary of God? His whole focus shifted. His perspective shifted from looking at them to looking at God. You can see that in the pronouns in the psalm. It shifts from them and they to you, O God, and the outcome of the wicked. And not only the adverse outcome of the wicked, but the way he ends the psalm by saying that I have nothing on heaven and earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you are my refuge forever, my strength forever. And so it's not just looking at the wicked and knowing that they've got their comeuppance coming. That's not a basis for comfort. But for Asaph, his real comfort was knowing that he is with God and God is with him and that God holds his hand. And that's, so what happens is he got some theological instruction. That's why you come here, because you go through the whole week and you're saturated with all sorts of stuff, the news and the people around you and the imaginations of your heart and all sorts of other things. And then you come here, and that's what the exposition of God's word and worship should do for you. When you come here, your mind and your heart should be recalibrated. You're here to worship God. And when you come here and you sit under the teaching of God's word and you hear this truth, it should make a difference. It should cause your focus to shift, a paradigm shift in your soul. And that's we come here to worship, but when you leave this place, you should have been recalibrated. We all need that. And that's that what Sproul is saying, is that we need to be recalibrated when it comes to understanding the sovereignty of God. This really is an immensely and inevitably comforting doctrine in our lives. He goes on to say, John Calvin writes, ignorance of providence is the greatest of all miseries, and the knowledge of it is the highest happiness. That came from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. To know that God is sovereign appropriate that, to know that God's most holy, wise, and powerful, governing and create and preserving all of his creatures and all of their actions. What's missing in there? Nothing. Nothing is missing there. To know God, and what else do you know about God? You know that he is good and he's wise. You know that he loves you if you're his child. And to be ignorant of this doctrine experientially is the greatest of all miseries, and the knowledge of it is the highest happiness. We have nothing to fear if God ordains and governs whatever comes to pass. And he does. He does that. And so our ultimate good will be achieved, and we can trust that the worst that this world has to offer will finally be used to glorify the Lord and to benefit us. And then Kevin DeYoung wrote a very helpful article, and you can look at this, but I'm just going to hit some high points. Page 8, the first full paragraph on page 8, typically the doctrine of providence has been placed alongside the doctrine of creation. If you were to look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it talks about the decrees of God being worked out in creation and providence. That's question 7. And the former, providence being an extension of the same power and purpose we see in the latter. In other words, providence is what continues once God is created. So God set the world in motion by saying, let there be, and there was. And providence is not, we don't have a deistic understanding of God. The deist believe that God set this world in motion, sort of the absentee landlord model, and it stepped away, and it continues to take whatever course it takes. That is not biblical. God has never relinquished his perfect control over his creation. So we're not deists here. But providence is God's holy, wise, and powerful, governing and preserving all of his creatures and all of their actions. And he goes on and speaks. Calvin thrilled in divine providence, not because it was some cold, esoteric principle, but because it reminded Calvin that in all of life's surprises and suffering, that God has a, quote, special care toward us. A special care. Do you understand that? That's a pillow that you can rest your head upon at night, that God has a special care for you if you're his child. And you call him Father, Abba, Father. You've been adopted. You've been purchased by the blood of his own Son who died in your place. God has a special care for you. The Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, approximately. When we think about Lord's Day 10, the Heidelberg Catechism is a product of the German Reformation, and the Belgic Confession that is referenced later is from the Netherlands, but these predated the Westminster Standards. So you've got the Westminster Standards in England and Scotland, and then you've got the Heidelbergs that preceded that, actually, by a number of years. And they divided it up into 52 Lord's Days so that they would be preaching through these doctrines every week. And so over the course of a year, you'd cycle through all of these doctrines, just like we're doing right now. You'd cycle through these doctrines because we need to be reminded of these things with appropriate application. So Lord's Day 10 is about sovereignty, and we can be patient. This is an excerpt from the Heidelberg Catechism. We can be patient when things go against us. We can be thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither one or the other be moved. And so what a comfort that is. And then the Belgic, the product of the Reformation in the Netherlands, teaches the same thing, that the doctrine of providence gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our Heavenly Father. So nothing is capricious in your life. Nothing is happenstance. God is ruling. And I have a friend that reminds me often, God's on the throne. Well, I say, yeah, I know that. But I say that, and it's a shallow affirmation. I confess to you. I say, yeah, I know that. Okay, that's my confessional theology. My experiential theology, my shoe leather theology means I really have to honor that truth and to know that God has never relinquished his throne. That God, whatever my circumstances are, whatever your circumstances are, God is sovereignly ruling in your life. And he will cause all things to work together for good if you're in Christ. Because he's God, and because he's good, and because those whom he has predestined, he is conforming to the image of his Son. Do you believe that? I see one or two nodding heads. All of you should be nodding your heads. You should be nodding your hearts. Do you believe that? You should believe that. Well, how do you migrate these things into your heart? And so, just a few comments, Flavel. We meditate upon these things. I want you to read these. I need to move forward just a bit, but I want you to read these things and into these four aspects of what Jonathan Flavel was saying, how we meditate upon the providence of God. And then what do we do? I want you to be on page 9 with me now, if you would, please. How do we handle what we call the difficult providences of God, these times when We know that God is God. We know that he is sovereign. We know that he is sovereignly preserving and governing all of his creatures and all their actions in his most holy, wise, and powerful way. We know that that's true. But when things from a human level are adverse, how do we respond to that? And two things. One is that we have to trust that God is working in his timing towards a greater blessing. That's the essence of Romans 8:29. For those whom he has predestined, he is conforming to the image of his Son. And this is the hard part. Learn not to assume that we fully understand God's ways and purposes. We don't. Sometimes God in his mercy allows us in the rearview mirror to see his providence. Not always. But it happens sometimes, and when that happens, you should write those things down. You should meditate when God pulls back the curtain and he shows you that he didn't answer that prayer that you gave him. And boy, what a good thing that he didn't give you what you asked for. And he delivered you from whatever he delivered you from, or he sustained you in a way that you didn't realize at the time. We don't always understand God's ways and purposes, but we meditate on his goodness in the past and his promises for the future. And the best way that I know to conclude this is by the words of a hymn by William Cooper. William Cooper was a guy that struggled with ups and downs. John Newton was his buddy. John Newton kept him from going off the rails at times. William Cooper was a melancholy guy. And John Newton was really, really helpful. They were good friends. But these words are really helpful. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. That's the greatness of our God, the one who's made all things and rules and reigns over everything. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. That's the wisdom of God. His majesty, his wisdom. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. That's the confidence that God will ultimately bring these things to pass. Judge not, page 10, the Lord by feeble sense. Don't pretend that you can outguess God, that you can figure out all these things. You're not God. You're not omniscient. Judge not the world by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God is good. He's always good. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Meditate upon those words. They're not inspired, but they're all based upon good, solid theology. And this is a Christian's response to providence, especially the dark providences, the difficult providence. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So meditate upon these things, brothers and sisters.